Take your Bibles, if you would, open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, we do provide Bibles for you in the pew in front of you. You can open up to page 943, and that's where we will be this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. I want to start by reading most of the verses we're going to be looking at. We're going to read a couple more than we are going to look at this morning. And that's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 down through 5:10. So look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are thankful, Lord, that we have Jesus the Messiah even being proclaimed in this passage in front of us. We pray, as always, that your Spirit would accompany the word, drive it deep within our hearts. May it not just be mere things we're listening to, but applying to our lives, believing in the deep, dark recesses of our heart, so that we bring you glory, praise, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So be glorified this morning, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Thursday, I was spending some time in the book of Colossians in the morning. I've been going through Colossians like really, really slowly, maybe a verse or a couple verses at a time, trying to just meditate on the passage, understand what Paul's saying there and apply it to my life. And that particular morning, so last Thursday, I was reading through Colossians 1, and I got to verses 15 through 18, which many of you have heard, but it says this: "He is the image," this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Now, those verses reflect the sheer superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's on display in so many words. He made all things. He holds all things together. He is before all things, and all things exist, if I could paraphrase it, for his glory, for him. I mean, you want to talk about a passage that puts the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ on display, this is one of them. And Paul's doing this in Colossians for a very practical purpose, actually, to help people live their Christian life that they were struggling with, that they had teachers coming in and tell them, no, you need to do this or you need to do that. And he reminds them of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it had a major impact on the way that they would live out their Christian life. They were greatly confused. And as I was reading that, I couldn't help but think that's, in a sense, what's happening in the book of Hebrews. Essentially the same type of thing, just a different angle. So when we come to passages like we're looking at today, especially verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5, it's easy to get bogged down through the argument there and miss the big picture of what he's really trying to accomplish. He's revealing the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the greatness of who he is has a major impact on the way you live. He's superior in all things. He's just coming at it from a different angle. Because like Paul in Colossians, you might say, he knows that whatever holds the most weight in your thinking affects what you do, right? Whatever you give the most weight to and what you think about, in a sense, controls you. So whatever looms large in your thinking controls you. So if you were to sum up the book of Hebrews, in a sense, it's really focusing on Jesus. I could probably give this introduction every week. You know, that's the trouble with introduction. If you ever preach through Hebrews, that is like my ongoing thorn. How am I going to introduce the same thing? Jesus is great. Okay, let's move in. Right, but that's what he's doing here. Jesus is superior because you got a group of believers, a wavering group of believers, who needed a clear vision of just who they're tempted to abandon. This is the one that they're ready to abandon in their thinking. It's not a little thing. It's not minor. It's major. They're going to abandon someone who is superior. So before we even jump into the verses this morning, let me just ask you, what do you think of Christ? Do you think lightly of him? Does he hold great weight in your thinking? And do you have a big vision of who he is? And I pray that after we're done this series of Hebrews, which I think we're going to get through this year, if we're done with this book, you'll have a greater vision of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in your thinking. And as you have a greater vision of his greatness and commitment, would respond in commitment to him, to serve him and to love him and to love others. Now, last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Those are the first three verses that I read for this week. They're kind of self-contained in a sense, because there's a mini unit of some great truths. You have two major commands. Look at verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Then verse 16, the other command, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Now, but they're not isolated verses. They're still actually influencing, you might say, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the verses that we're looking at. That's why I read them together. Because look at the beginning of verse number 1, right? It makes it clear it's connected with what he just said in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where he says the word for there. It's connected. His argument that he's going to make in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 is built off the fact that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And it follows very well off verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can approach the throne with confidence because we have a sympathetic high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens and making, as we'll learn from the rest of Hebrews, a sacrifice with his own blood. And now, verse 1, 4. It's building off that argument. Chapter 5, verse 1. He's now, you could say, explaining or defending that Jesus truly is our great high priest. And he gets through this explanation all the way down to verse number 10. Now, at that point, he's like a pretty normal preacher. I had a preacher that I was sitting under when I was in California when we first moved out there in Pasadena, and he was like the king of rabbit trails. You know, you ever have one of those preachers? I mean, he was the king. There was like rabbit trail 30. And somehow, here's the difference. He's gifted. He was way better than I am as a preacher. He'd tie it together at the end. You know, I'm not good with that. The writer of Hebrews is going to rabbit trail when he gets to chapter 5, verse 11, in a sense. it feels like a rabbit trail. Like he's making an argument when you get to verse 10, oh yeah, this is the greatness of Jesus as our high priest. And then all of a sudden it seems like he switches gears. And then he comes back to it later when you get to chapter 7. And that kind of helps you understand his thought flow. It's not a rabbit trail. Any good rabbit trail has a purpose, and he has a good purpose in it. But he's going to skip away from this idea of Jesus being a high priest and then develop it a little bit further as we go. What he's doing in our verses, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is he's making a comparison between the high priest in Israel and Jesus, somewhat like he did in chapter 3 when he compared Jesus with Moses. If you remember that, you can look at that on your own. But as he's making this comparison, you'll also notice contrasts, okay? He's comparing, but at the same time, even in his comparison, he's making contrast. So in verse 16, we have this boldness to enter the throne of grace because of who Christ is. And who Christ is our high priest. He's a superior high priest. And so what you have in verses 1 through 10 is the writer of Hebrews making a case for the high priesthood of Jesus, a superior high priest, as he compares Christ with the Jewish high priesthood. And he does it in two broad areas, as we're going to see here. It's interesting how he does it. Look at verses 1 through 4. He starts off in verses 1 through 4 talking about the Jewish priesthood. And then in verse 5 down to verse 10, he shifts and talks about the priesthood of Christ. And he actually develops, and I kind of wanted you to see it visually. Let me see how it looks for you guys. Yeah, so it would be like is that greater or less than? I'm trying to think for you guys. Whatever it is. You see the structure there? How the first thing he addresses in the first verse is kind of what he addresses in verses 9 and 10, a little bit differently. Verse 2 and 3, he talks about the high priesthood in a certain way, and then he talks about the Jesus Christ in 7 and 8, addressing the same thing. And then the center of it is verse 5. Verse 4, and then also verses 5 and 6. He's making this comparison and this contrast with the high priest. I just wanted you to see that visually. I'm pulling back for the preaching's sake, because preachers can do this. I'm just going to talk about two broad areas as we kind of go through this to help us understand what he's doing here. So let's look at those two areas. Two areas that can reassure us of verse 16. Because if you're like me, there's times when you have doubts in your heart, right? So here's two areas that can reassure us about Jesus' high priesthood to assure us that we can, with confidence, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, draw near to the throne of grace. And the two broad areas, if I could say it, is number one, sacrifices. And so we're going to look at these comparison and contrast that's going on here. Look at verse number one. Every high priest... Now he's talking about Jewish high priests. Chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Main emphasis here now at the end of the verse. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Every high priest is chosen from men, from among men, is appointed on behalf of men. Represent men to God. Why? It's the end of the verse. To offer sacrifices, right? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And those gifts and sacrifices are some of the passages of scripture you go in your morning devotions every week, right? Leviticus chapters 1 through 9, as it lays out those gifts and sacrifices. But that's what they were called to do, to bring those gifts and those sacrifices. There was an intercessory nature to what they did. You can actually see this in Numbers 16. If you look at Numbers 16, you don't have to turn there right now, but the people were complaining to Moses. Most of Numbers is the people complaining to Moses in lists of, different numbers. And so they're complaining to Moses, they're complaining in the desert, and the Lord turns around and he's going to strike them, and he does, with a plague as a result. You're going to complain? Fine. Here's a plague. I mean, that's kind of how it reads as you go through it. And Moses quickly instructs Aaron, again, this understanding of the high priest, to get the incense. In Numbers 16, verses 46 to 48, which will be on the screen, says this, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran in the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. So there's this idea of this, of what he's called to do by his very nature, even in chapter 5, verse 1, is to offer gifts and sacrifices for men. That's what he's doing. He reiterates this point in chapter 8, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed, you get the picture here, right, to offer gifts and sacrifices. But there was a problem. It's a problem that we're going to get at later. And that's what you see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, but here's the problem, which can never take away sin. He was chosen from among men, that's verse 1, to represent men in order to offer sacrifices. And look at verse number 2. These men were mere men. That's what you should look at in verse 2. He, that's the high priest, who was chosen from among men, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. They could understand the weakness and sinful tendencies of humanity because, quite frankly, they were sinners. That's what he's saying in verse number 2 when he says the idea of dealing gently. It's dealing gently. It's really restraining anger is almost kind of the idea there, this sense of moderation with those who are coming, because they could do this with those who sinned ignorantly, those who were wayward, very simply because they are beset with weakness. That's the end of the verse. And that word for weakness is not just simply that they were weak, but rather it implies that they were sinners. The high priest was a sinner. Just remember this. Your pastor is a sinner. You're like, hey, you don't need to remind me of that. I know that pretty well. Your favorite preacher is a sinner, by the way. We're mere men. And he was a mere man, this high priest. He was beset with sin. I mean, if you think about the first high priest, what do you find? What is the first thing that we really get to see Aaron do? Golden calf. Literally lead the people of Israel into idolatry as his first act as high priest. I mean, it's not good, right? And then just a little bit later, you can go and see what happens with Aaron as, in Exodus, a little bit later, excuse me. That's Exodus 32. But then a little bit later, he's with his sister Miriam. And you might remember that circumstance where they go and they confront Moses, particularly over his marriage to a Cushite woman, which was probably a racist thing that they were doing. I would argue that. The high priest! Look at verse 2. He's beset with weakness. He's beset with weakness. Didn't start so well. So, look at verse 3. Because of this, what? That he's beset with weakness, that he's a sinner. He's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Just as he does for those of the people. The high priest on the Day of Atonement tells us in Hebrews 9:7, went into the, look at this, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself. Why? Because he's a sinner. That's the point he's making there. He's on behalf of men to offer sacrifices, and he himself needs it, verse 3, because he also is a sinner. He offers not only for the sins of the people, but his own. Now jump down to verse 7. As we make this compare in contrast. Verse number 7, in the days of his flesh, interestingly, what does Jesus offer up? You see that contrast right off the bat? He offers up prayers. That word offer up is clearly a throw to that idea of sacrifice. Jesus, he offers up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him. This is verse 7, who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. There's an interesting contrast here. Now, the context of verse 7, I don't think it's hard to see what's being said. He's probably talking here in verse 7 about his sacrificial death, right? Because he's who is able to save him from death in verse 7, implying that death is probably in the background. So when you're reading verse 7, Most of us probably think of Gethsemane, and you wouldn't be wrong. It might include more than that. Some argue at the very beginning of verse 7, where it says the days of his flesh refers to his whole lifetime of crying out. We don't know. But clearly, we should be thinking at least at a minimum in verse 7 of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane, his ultimate prayer, do you remember what it was? It was God's will be done, actually, right? That was his prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. So when you read verse 7, just to make sure you're reading it correctly, he doesn't tell us what he prays in verse 7, but and when you hear that at the end of verse 7, and he was heard, many times we think answered. Well, if it was Gethsemane, in a sense, it was answered. But he's praying to the Lord to have his will be done. Look at the end of verse 7. And Jesus was heard, why? What's it say? Because of his reverence. Already you're starting to see the contrast he's trying to set up with the high priests. Okay? Because of his reverence. Some lexicons would say this is another way of saying he feared God. He's one who feared God in verse number 7. He was heard because he feared God, of his reverence to God. Of course, he's one that we should follow, but the point he's trying to make is already starting that contrast with verses 2 and 3. What do you have in verses 2 and 3? You have priests, high priests, who are mere men who sin. What is Jesus? Jesus, in the greatest hour of his temptation, is what? Reverent. You're already starting to see that contrast with them. He was heard because of his reverence. The high priest, he could deal gently because he was like them. Jesus can relate to us. That's the point of verse 15 of chapter 4. But it's different. He's unlike the high priest among men. He's superior. He had reverence, not weakness. Not the same weakness that you have in verse number 2, this sin. And you can see his relation to us in verse number 8. Although he, that is Jesus, was a son, you think about your own children, you try to keep them and protect them from trouble, right? Although Jesus was the Son of God, that's the idea, he, verse 8, wasn't exempt from suffering. He learned obedience through what he suffered. See, Jesus can relate with us. He offered up tears and loud cries, but he didn't have weakness. He didn't have sin, but he did, as you see there in verse number 8. He still suffered. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He suffered. And look at the end of verse number 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, which is another way of referring to, I would argue, even in verse 7, his reverence. Now, it can kind of sound weird there, but here's the idea. He learned, meaning he practiced. Okay? He knew what it was like to obey in suffering. Right? That's what it's getting at. Do you know what it's like to obey in suffering? Well, if you haven't suffered, you don't. Right? And so he had that opportunity to practice, you could say, his obedience through what he suffered. Great difficulty, great suffering, especially because he was sacrificed on our behalf unjustly on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 uses the same type of language. Who, that's Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, learning obedience, you could say, through what he suffered, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He learned, he practiced this obedience through suffering. He knows what it's like. That's why he can say what he does in chapter 4, verse 15. It's not someone who's unable to sympathize with us, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think of the assurance that brings, by the way, just real quick. I mean, one of the things in our suffering is we always think we're alone, right? And no one understands us. We do. I do. Okay, maybe I'm different. But Jesus knows. He understands. He knows what it means to obey through suffering. He knows what it means to suffer. And then look at verse number 9. Here's that sacrifice, you might say, in being made perfect, having completed the task. That's the idea there. It's not like there was an imperfection in Jesus, but this idea of him completing the task, maturing in that sense, proving obedience through his suffering. Then, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being made perfect, again, it's not this idea that at one point Jesus wasn't perfect, but rather the idea of complete or qualification, you could say, in verse 9. His obedience in the midst of hardship and death qualified him. So that he can say at the end of verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His obedience to go through to the cross qualified him, if we could use Hebrews language, to be the source of eternal salvation. What was the problem with the Jewish high priest? Verses 2 and 3, sin, and then even what he was offering, remember? Can't even forgive sins. But Jesus here, I quoted Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. I'm going to quote 12 and 13. Listen to the verses right after that. So even the sacrifices they offer can't take away sin. But Jesus, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, it's done. One sacrifice doesn't have to keep doing it because it's over. It's sufficient. So he then, verse number 9, is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So what's interesting is you have priests that offer sacrifices, and you have Jesus, really, who is the Savior. That's the contrast. Himself is the Savior. Only Christ. Christ is the source of eternal salvation. Only Christ. You will not find salvation in anywhere else outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what our culture tells you. You will not. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Later in chapter 10, verses 42 through 43, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in Jesus, in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And a verse almost everyone's heard, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. I mean, it's like you can't qualify it any better way, right? Zip. No one finds their way to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. So unless you come through Christ, the great high priest of the Father, you're never going to get to the Father. He's the only true source of salvation, as you see there in verse number 9. Having never sinned, unlike the high priests of Israel who were sinner after sinner after sinner. And look at the end of verse 9, how he words it. He became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. Not everyone can say that Jesus is their Savior, because they don't obey him. They don't believe in him. That obedience being driven by true faith. He's the only way of salvation, right? A lot of people say, the Lord is my shepherd. I hear that all the time at funerals. Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my... But he doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd, does he? What does the psalmist say? The Lord is mine. Personalized, right? My shepherd. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is a Savior. But is he, you say, my Savior? All who obey him, verse 9, the obedience of faith, as Paul will say in Romans 1, 5, faith without works is dead. So it's obedience driven by true faith. So let me ask you this morning, have you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ this morning? Are you one who obeys Jesus? Because he is the only source, verse 9, of eternal salvation. Now, a lot of material there. Let's now take a step back. remind ourselves of the big picture of what's going on here. Verse 16 of chapter 4, he encourages us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because Jesus, chapter 4, verse 14, is our great high priest. And the evidence that he's our high priest is what he's getting at in chapter 5 now. Jesus is our high priest. And the evidence of that is, like the high priest of Israel, he offers up sacrifices. Like the high priest of Israel, he is a man who can relate with the people. But unlike the high priest, don't miss it, he's not beset with sin. He's always obedient and always reverent. And unlike the high priest, he does not offer a sacrifice for himself. So therefore, through his obedience all the way to the cross, he became the source, verse 9, of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So he truly is our high priest who has passed through the heavens, enabling us, verse 16, to approach the throne of grace with confidence. That's how it all works. Second area that he emphasizes, these are the middle verses in that half triangle, I don't know what that is, in the chiastic structure. And that's what you see in verses 4, 5, and 6, the second general area, and that is selection. Selection. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honor. What honor? Remember, verses 1 through 4 is all about the high priest. No one takes the honor of being a high priest. That's what he's saying in verse 4. No one takes the honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So when it comes to the high priest, to be a genuine high priest, you were not selected among the people. No, you were appointed by God, okay? God chose who that high priest was going to be. And you can see that in Exodus 28 when God does this with Aaron, the first major one. So when you get to number 16 and there's like this big debate, you know, the sons of Korah come out and they say, has God only spoken through you? No, this can't be the way. Is it only Aaron's, you know, only Aaron's seed and et cetera? And there's this big showdown and in the morning, a line is drawn in the sand. Do you remember this story? No? Okay, well, in case you don't. So a line's drawn in the sand, and you have the sons of Korah over there get swallowed up by the earth, which is God's way of saying what? I chose him, right? Simple point. I choose the high priest, and who is going to be? I chose that seed. So God chooses the high priest. That's all he's saying in verse number 4. No one takes it upon himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. There's no political maneuvering that gets you into that position. It's just God's sovereign selection of this person. Well, look at verse 5 and 6. Guess what? That's what God did with Jesus. Simple comparison. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, which is the Father, you are my son, verse 5, today I have begotten you. In verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's just a simple way of saying Christ was appointed to the role of high priest by God himself, God the Father. And to prove it, he quotes two passages in verse 5 and in verse 6. In verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2:7, which we've already seen. Just flip back, just so you can see it. Chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see the same exact quote. Way back when, earlier this year, chapter 1, verse 5, for to which the angels ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Same quote that you have as Psalm 2:7 here, which referred to Christ after the resurrection. But he's quoting it here in chapter 5, verse 5, to talk about God's unique choosing of his son for this role of high priest. Then you have a quotation in verse number 6. When you put the two together, it makes clear. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's quoting Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. And it's just saying that Jesus is a priest, verse 6 there, after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's already quoted, actually, from Psalm 110. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. One of the fun things for me, I guess because I'm a nerd, maybe not for you, but one of the fun things for me is to see how he's using the Old Testament. Because he's quoted
This Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. This is Psalm 110. To which of the angels do you ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And so he says of this son, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And later in verse 6 of chapter 5, you are a priest to this very one who's at the throne. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so when you pull all of these two things together, it's very clear that the one he says of in verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is the same one he says of in verse 6, which he's already proven that that's Jesus. And now in verse 6, he's now showing that this son is also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's just a complicated way of saying God chose him. And he's proving it with scripture. That's it. So we can say, look down at verse 10. So we can say this. Being designated by God, that is Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Just appointed by God. You want to know for a fact, verse 14, that you have a great high priest and that Jesus truly is? Here's an easy way to know. God chose him to be. That's his argument. God made that the case. So you can have, verse 16, confidence to enter the throne of grace. Now, he's a comparison and contrast. The comparison, God chose him. What's the contrast? He's not Aaron's line. Do you see that? That's going to be important later. Verse number 4, just as Aaron was. Verse number 6, not Aaron, but who? Melchizedek. It's a fun word to say. Right? Melchizedek. Why that's important and significant? Well, he's going to rabbit trail, and we'll get back to why that is in a little bit. But Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Don't miss the big point, though. It's very simple. He's a high priest, Jesus is, because God appointed him as such. The whole point of chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is to make the argument that Jesus is a valid high priest. Like the Jewish high priest, he deals with sins through sacrifice, but unlike the Jewish high priest in verses 2 and 3, he does not sin. Rather, verse 9, he is the source of eternal salvation. Like the Jewish high priest, he was appointed to the position by the Father in verse 4, but unlike the Jewish high priest, he's not from Aaron, but verse number 6, from the order of Melchizedek. And there's a lot of reasons why this is going to matter later as he makes his argument through the rest of the book. But for our text, don't miss it. For the point, don't miss of what he's getting at. Verse number 16, you can enter the throne of grace with boldness because you have a true high priest. I don't need to prove it anymore. And he goes through and proves it in chapters 5, verses 1 through 10. So because he's the true high priest, the source of eternal salvation, verse 14, pass through the heavens, we can, verse 16, draw confidently to the throne of grace. So it's a simple question at this point. Are you doing that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lots of stuff in this passage, but Lord, I pray we wouldn't miss the big picture. Help us to have an insight and get ready for what you're going to declare through the rest of the book in Hebrews and why this matters. May we honor you in response to your word. In Christ's name, amen.